Good evening, and if you just join with me in prayer that God might speak through me and might be working tonight. Dear Lord, we thank you that you're a God who makes simple things for simple people. We thank you that you have given us your word, that we might understand who you are and worship you, Lord. And we just pray that our response to you tonight through your word spoken in the Bible, Lord, that we would humble ourselves and seek to worship and bring you glory. Amen. So a long time ago now, I got my first job, and I walked in on the first day of in the morning, and it was a nervous day, and I was ready to do whatever the manager asked, and we sat down and he started doing some small talk. We had some introductions. He asked me about my family, the weekend, the traffic on the way into work. And then he pulled out a piece of A4 paper, and on the top of the paper it said 100-day plan. It was broken into some sections, and he wanted us to put down goals and reflections and outcomes. There was lots of management speak which I've gone on to use over and over again, much to the dismay of many employees. It seems all very impressive, but really it's just a very complicated way to say, start with impact. Your first few days, your first 100 days, make an impact. We see this pretty much everywhere now. Joe Biden recently announced his 100-day plan for his presidency. Before that, Trump had his 100-day plan for his presidency. Even Meghan Markle released a video sharing about her first 100 days as a duchess. And it wasn't long after that she stopped being a duchess. People know when you start something new, you want to make a big first impression. You want to get things going with a big bang. Jesus in Matthew 3 has just been baptized, and his baptism is miraculously marked by the very voice of God declaring Christ his son. Matthew 3 verse 16 and 17 says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven came saying, 'This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.'" I don't think Trump or Biden or Prince Philip or Prince William or Morrison or Albanese or any of these people who have big famous roles in life had anything like the start that Jesus had. We see Jesus' ministry as an adult begin with him being declared the Messiah, the Son of God. We work out he's the everlasting Prince of Peace. And now we're about to figure out how he spends his first 100 days. For Moses 10, it was the plague. For Moses, it was 10 plagues. For David, he got to slay a Goliath. What would Jesus' son do? Well, Matthew 4, verse 1, gives us the anticlimax none of us were expecting. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Jesus, after being declared God's son, was taken away for 40 days to be in the middle of the oppressive Middle Eastern heat and the cold nights of the desert. He was without food and he was alone. He was declared the beloved Son of God, and now he seems to be punished. What's going on? Why did Matthew include this account? Why not just skip straight to the end of Matthew 4 where he starts doing miracles, healing thousands? It's clear from the text that this wasn't an accident. He wasn't in the wilderness by accident. He didn't get lost or misplace his friends. He was led there by the Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus' obedience in the desert, and just before we get into this text, I just want to put as an aside point, Jesus' obedience in the desert and his suffering are an essential part of being perfect so that he can take the judgment of the sin of the world. And also, Jesus' obedience in the desert is also important so that his perfection can be given to us in exchange of our imperfection. But tonight we're going to look at one very specific aspect of Matthew 4. We're going to look at why Jesus had to suffer. And for the next 20 minutes, I want to work through Matthew 4 thinking about Jesus' suffering and how it points us to him being our sympathizing high priest. When you think about a diamond, quite often most of us just see the whole diamond. It's beautiful. But when a diamond maker looks at a diamond, they look at every single angle. And so this is one angle of who Jesus is and the role he plays in our salvation. So let's read and continue from midway verse 2, Matthew chapter 4. Afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." And so as Jesus desperately hungers with pains like you and I might, the devil appears. This should not surprise us, as it's usually when we're down that the devil comes on the attack. The Son of God is met with the tempter, not when he's surrounded by hundreds of fans, or not when he's with those who saw God tell everyone that he is his son, but when he is alone and hungry. In his suffering, in his loneliness, Jesus is offered a way out. After 40 days without food, the devil suggests he proved that he is God and turned bread into stone. It seems reasonable. It would ease his hunger and show the devil his God. What's wrong with that? But Jesus doesn't do a miracle. Instead, he responds in verse 4 saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus reminds Satan that man, himself included, are sustained by the word of God. He doesn't say, "How dare you, I am God." He subjects himself to the same dependency on God's word and on God the Father that you and I have. But the devil's not convinced. He continues to press. The devil then took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." He is asked to show himself as God again, but this time by getting the angels to protect him. The angels who would later in this verse minister Jesus in the wilderness were at Jesus' command. Why couldn't Jesus call upon the angels? But again he says to Satan, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Can you imagine Jesus' desire to use his miraculous works and power, his nature as God, to get out of this temptation, to get out of this trial? How hard was it for Jesus not to declare his authority over Satan as the Son of God? Instead, he stayed, he suffered, he is tempted and taunted, and his human hunger is mixed with persecution of a great enemy. And it stands as evidence to us that he suffered like us, not sinning in his temptation like us, but being tempted like us. Hebrews 2 puts this bluntly. It says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." For we do, and then Hebrews 4:15 reiterates this and says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but it was in all points tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin." The first point is Jesus had to suffer so that he could sympathize. Jesus had to suffer so that he could sympathize with us. But Jesus sympathizing with us, his aid to us, is not the way we think of sympathy. Typically, when we think of sympathy, it's about sending someone a bouquet of flowers and a card when someone close to them dies. We say, "We are understanding and we get what you're going through." But Jesus' sympathy for us is not just a feeling. It's not followed up by a bouquet and flowers or a card. Jesus' sympathy for us is tied to his role as our high priest. In Exodus 28, Aaron and Moses are given the role of the high priest. The high priest was to go to the holy place and take with him the blood sacrifice. There were many different sacrifices, including one every morning and every evening. But they all required blood, and only the high priest could approach the veil and go near the presence of God. The high priest would go regularly to the veil and sprinkle blood on it, and one time per year, the high priest could even go past the veil into the Holy of Holies to to offer sacrifice. This priest had a breastplate, an ephod, and a tunic, and from what I can tell, they're all basically robes that go over you. One is a metal robe, like an armor, one is a silk robe, and then one is somewhere in between with jewels encrusted on it. Three different bits of heavy clothing, all a bit like robes, each meticulously created with careful instruction. With the point of this outfit made clear in Exodus 28, verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, and when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. A big part of the role of the high priest was taking the sins of the people of God and petitioning for their forgiveness. Day after day, sacrifices were made to atone for sin. The high priest would be continually entering the temple, approaching the veil, and bearing the name of God's people. He had their names written on his heart, and he would bear these names and ensure sacrifice had been made so that they could be forgiven and not destroyed. These high priests could never truly approach God because they themselves needed an advocate. They themselves needed a sacrifice. In Genesis, we can see that man was made to dwell with God in the garden, and God walked with man in the garden. But after the fall, and later when the tabernacles is instituted, it's an image of angel with a flaming sword that keeps the man from on one side of the veil while God dwells on the other side of the veil. And so the Israelites had men going in and out of the temple each day asking forgiveness on their behalf. But none of them could pass beyond this veil. We can see from our passages in Hebrews how Jesus takes the place of these priests. If we go back to Hebrews 2, where we read before, it says in verse 17 and 18, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And if we expand on Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15, we can see it says, seeing that then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This Jesus that suffered in the desert was going to become Jesus the high priest. He was going to be the one who wears the names of his people on his heart and intercedes between man and God, seeking forgiveness for his people, sympathizing with us, aiding us in our temptation. Jesus doesn't need to clothe himself in layers of ceremonial clothing, and he doesn't need to slaughter lamb after lamb, bull after bull, to go into the holies of holies once a year. The Jesus who intercedes for his people has passed through the heavens. We learn he suffered starvation for 40 days in the desert. We learn in his hunger he was tempted to make bread. And as the devil doubted him, he was tempted to demonstrate his power and avoid these terrible trials. Instead, he became like us, without sin. And now he sits in God's presence, not with a rope tied around his waist in case he's unacceptable to God, like the high priest had when he went into the Holy and Holies, but at God's right hand as the Son of God. And he still has our names written on his heart. Jesus suffered so that he might be the sympathetic high priest. I need to ask you tonight, how will you respond to Jesus' suffering? Maybe you came here thinking, no one really gets what I go through. And if we're talking about the person next to you, you might be right. It's very rare someone can say, I know exactly what you're going through, and really know what you're talking about. This is not the case with Jesus. Jesus starved for 40 days and was tempted by the devil. Jesus spent 3 years teaching his disciples and was abandoned by them in his time of need. Jesus was mocked and spat at and abused in the people claiming to worship him in the house, the temple that he gave them. Jesus was slaughtered to be raised again. It may be true that the person next to you doesn't know what you're going through, but Jesus does. And I'm going to suggest that whatever you're going through, Jesus is your best source of comfort. And for this reason, the account of Jesus' suffering in the wilderness should generate a response in you. It's not a piece of information. It's not a fact that you can add to the many things you know about Jesus. Jesus' suffering demands action. And so I'm going to bring out two applications that Jesus gives us as a result of his suffering. The first application is we must go to Christ for our aid. We must go to Christ for our aid. The knowledge of Jesus who suffered should cause you to repent. There cannot be any fear of your repentance not being enough or your sin being too great. Jesus' perfection in Matthew is not an excuse to fear repentance. Instead, it gives us confidence of his mercy. When Manny and I first got married, she worked as an occupational therapist. She would have lots of clients who were elderly, some of whom had trouble hearing, many who had trouble remembering. Manny would provide them her number to call if something practical was needed. This often looked like the person who's meant to do their cleaning didn't show up, the physio didn't show up, I feel sick so don't send over someone. Every now and again a client would call up in the middle of the night or early in the morning with an urgent medical problem. They would have had a stroke or a fall. They'd be in serious trouble. And I can remember them yelling at Manny, "I need help." And I can remember Manny yelling back, "Call an ambulance. I can't help you." Who do you go to when you're experiencing suffering? Are you like these clients? Are you calling your friends and family first? Are you Googling social media or calling your therapist? Or looking for entertainment to solve all of your problems? Just like Manny's clients calling an OT when they needed medical help rather than an ambulance was not the right thing to do, when we need help, we should be going first to Christ. Hebrews tells us Christ's role as high priest gives us boldness to go to him in our suffering, that we may obtain aid and mercy and grace. Who else can give you that? For those who have never turned to God and repented, this should be an encouragement to repent and seek him as your Savior. And if you have already repented, this should be an admonition and encouragement to seek Christ in your trials, to bring to him your temptations, to continually repent of your sins. The hymn we sang tonight reminds us of this. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We must go to Christ in our need. The second point is we must copy Christ in our need. We must copy Christ in our temptation. Jesus is the only one to have perfectly resisted the devil. He not only shows us it is possible, he promises to assist us. In Matthew, he gives us his example. We know we're not going to be perfect, but at very least we can follow his example. Jesus, the Son of God, is in the desert being tempted by the devil, and the start of each of his replies is, "It is written." He doesn't rely on his own knowledge, his own intelligence, his own logic. He returns to the Word of God. Are you in the habit of seeking scripture in the face of sin? How often, when a trial comes your way, do you turn to the Word of God? Jesus knew by casting himself on the Word and the promises of God, he would be able to resist the devil. 1 Peter 5 talks about resisting the devil, and it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." If even Jesus, our Lord, rested on the scriptures to protect him from this lion, don't you think we might need to do the same? Thanks. I'll close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just pray that you would teach us to go to you, your Son, in our temptation and our trials. We know our trials are real. They're not things to be laughed at or joked about, Lord. They're hardships and burdens that we bear in every day of life. But we pray that you would teach us to go to you in them, Lord, that we would seek your aid and we would remember your word even in our toughest times. Amen.